pardon me. I told you shortly after I returned from Angola. I didn't want to give you details, but Satan had launched his greatest and most devastating attack against me personally. Now, I ask you to pray. Well, maybe I shouldn't have, because it's gotten worse. You laugh sometimes to keep from crying. And as I taught in Ephesians, where we wrestle, poly is the word used only once in the Greek New Testament. One-on-one. Wrestling until one gets the other down and puts his foot on his neck. Now, I've been preaching that Satan seldom comes. Indeed, let me be correct. He never came except in disguise. Other than the time he came to Jesus to tempt him, where no disguise would work. From the serpent in the garden to the warnings against his appearance as an angel of light, he's a deceiver. When Peter said to Jesus, "Be it far from thee, Lord," he engaged a conflict. Jesus, as I pointed out Sunday, using the same words he used in the temptation in the wilderness, headed it off with frontal attack. "Get thee behind me, Satan." And once again, Satan, who attempted disguise in that case, his disguise was Peter, one of the closest ones. Peter, in a moment of weakness, becoming an instrument of satanic incarnation. But Jesus perceived the true voice and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You that have read those passages and continue to read the context, he then talks about the sacrifice that is necessary to follow him. Now, I've said to you many times, cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. Said it with humor, said it with irony. But I think, like all of you, I really did think my worst personal battles were over. Well, I thought we'd have battles with the Cosmocratoros, nations that would oppose, forces that would try to shut down our voice as we reach the world. I never anticipated Satan would strike in a one-on-one as he has. Until each day, I never dramatize with you. Each day, I wonder if this will be the last day I function as your pastor and your teacher in ministry. I want you to understand it's that serious. And with that, I say no more. Except to say, keep praying. And in that stress of that battle, I'm now thinking I've pretty much made it through the flu season. I've now been hit by a little virus. I'm full of antibiotics. I stopped in the garage to to listen to my own communion in order that I might partake as a recipient without the burden of teaching a new insight on the communion. Because I believe that God is able. But I didn't need a weakened condition to deal with what was already an overpowering struggle. I want your sympathy, I want your prayers. I want intercession. Satan knows how to strike the blow that he was and still is sure will finally bring me down. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And it wasn't easy to be here tonight, but I'm here. So at least he didn't win that one. Now, let me know you'll be praying. Let me know that you're here. Get on the telephone and do the usual things that you know we have to do to keep faith flowing here. And I think I'm going to be teaching before 9 o'clock. So make the phones get busy in a hurry. I want to quell any misunderstanding on the part of anybody. I haven't done anything wrong. There isn't going to be some disclosure of I'm under attack from Satan, who is using as his instrument as I've taught over a full spectrum. It's like I've made him mad, exposing his methods until he has decided to launch an attack to bring me down. And the attack's not from an enemy. That's the disguise. I don't have any trouble with enemies. Enemies, it's me or them. And I know I'm ready to go. They better be. Enemies never, ever bother me. It's always the disguise of the friend. Jesus' statement, wounded in the house of his friends. So don't let your imagination run wild. And don't be used of the devil to try to do too much imagining. Just take my prayer request and intercede. As long as you see me on my feet, all is not lost yet. Right now I want the sickness taken care of. So get on telephone. We're live. Or have been for the last half hour. Where you been? If you just joined us, I've been reading. I need your prayers because the flu virus finally hit me. I thought I was going to make it through this winter, but I'm here in faith, and I've been reading from G. Campbell Morgan. A series of messages about the religious life. I'm going to keep doing it. Is it okay with you?
Yes, sir.
And I ask those who just joined us to pray for a speedy recovery on my part. I don't need to be down at all. I've been working all night trying to get this camera shaded. When I started at 8:30, they had me green, like I'd just come from Venus. I came from the Caribbean. They don't know what to do with a tan. So now they have me a pumpkin. Is there anybody that has two eyes in their head that can go back there and help those people figure out what a color is? Any volunteers? Get back there and see if you can help them see. Because whoever's doing it's blind as a bat and needs healing worse than I do for their eyes. Now they got me back to cross between green and gray. I look bad enough without being made worse. What I hate is when they give me that licorice look, where my mouth looks like that they painted it black inside, and my eyeballs are black, empty spaces. Thank God for shortwave. They're not even close yet. You want to tell me, just as a matter of interest, Rick, who registered this camera tonight?
Mick.
How many years has Mick been doing it? 10 years. I suggest, gently, that he do it next time like it's the first time he ever did it, when he stands or falls on it. I don't know, what's the color now? Huh? Purple. What's some red in it back there, guys? I'm a Cherokee Indian. When I get a tan, it's red. We need somebody with two eyes to come in here and relight this place and start all over again. But this camera is not even close to a true color, and I'm losing 7 minutes already of teaching time. They're getting closer, would you say? My hair's white. It's not yellow. It really is white. Not yellow. My beard's white, not green. My lips are red, not black. My eyes are blue, not whatever the hell they do with them. Except when I get mad, then they go gray. And they're getting close to gray right now. And they're getting close. But about the time they get it, somebody will decide, let's start all over again. Now you know what's going on? I'm going to teach and try not to look. You want to listen and try not to look? You people that are watching on TV, just turn around, and look the other direction, and turn your sound up. Morgan was preaching a series on the problems of the religious life. The one I want to bring to you tonight out of the Westminster pulpit asks the question, is the religious life worthwhile? Well, that's a message for the pragmatic age. Is the religious life worthwhile? It's one of the few times I'm not too happy with G. Campbell Morgan for even asking the question. Not too much he can do that's wrong in my eyes. But who are we to decide if the religious life is worthwhile? That's like asking, is your head above, is it worthwhile to keep your head above water in a raging flood. Well, let's see what he does with it. In this question, the emphasis is changed once more. Boy, he can say that again. In the first question, which I haven't even dealt yet with yet, whether the religious life is possible or not, the beauty of the ideal is not for a moment questioned, but the possibility of realization is doubted. We attempted to answer that inquiry, and I'll take us to it probably this week, by declaring the religious life possible because of the nature of man, because of the nature of God, and finally, I'm not going to give you the end of the book before I get to it. These people that he was talking to had already heard that message, but I changed his sequence. The second question moves on a lower plane than the first. I don't want to get to that one either. Third question. That's this message. Okay. The other two he dealt with, and I'll deal with, but I haven't dealt with them, so I don't want to deal with them until I've dealt with them, and then I'll deal with them. We're going to the one that we're dealing with right now. Got that? The man who asked the third question, is the religious life worthwhile, admits the beauty of the ideal, admits the possibility of realization, admits the necessity for the religious life if life is to be fulfilled, but in view of the cost, suggests that perhaps after all it is hardly worthwhile, and inquires, why not be content with something less than the best? Is it worthwhile? He won't talk without referring to his earlier messages, and I understand that tendency, but I'm going to just keep reading now, having explained to you, we haven't shared with you some of his earlier messages, because I want to get to this one. I said, I think, in the first of these last three addresses, that there's a descending scale in these questions. The man who asks, is it possible, is asking a question on a higher level than the man who asks, is it necessary? And the man who asks, is it necessary, is on a higher level than the man who asks, is it worthwhile? So that means we're drinking the dregs tonight. I've known cases in which these three questions have been asked and always in this sequence. Is it possible? Is it necessary? Is it worthwhile? He is brought to the conviction that it is possible, and then he asks the second question, is it necessary? He is brought to conviction that in order to reach perfection of life, it's necessary, and then he asks this lowest question of all, is it worthwhile? Go back there and shoot whoever has fixed the shading. Shoot him right now for fear he touch it again. It's like the guy that got the report about all the people that got saved on Sunday night. Well, you better shoot them on Monday before they backslide. That's as good as you guys are going to get it tonight, because I know there's some problems with this camera. And we're already beginning to feel the loss of Tony Oshie. So I want you to keep praying for him. The first question is a question of desire mingled with doubt. Is it possible? Get off of your other messages, G. Campbell. The moment there comes to a man the conviction that it is possible, a new peril is created, that of attempting somehow to find an excuse for not yielding to the truth. And follows the next question, which is a mixture of conviction and compromise. When this is answered and the man knows that it's necessary to the perfecting of life, again a new peril presents itself. And the third question is a mixture of rebellion and risk. That's where we are now. It is with that question we now have to deal. Thank God the introduction's over. In order to answer that question, there are two things we must consider. First, the cost. If you're going to talk about something's worth, you've got to talk about the cost of the religious life. And second, the value of the religious life. I went to this message tonight because it gives me comfort to recheck with one of the guiding lights in the history of the church, one of the greatest preachers ever to carry the gospel, one of those that in his later years preached under the Jesus Saves signs that are on the roof of our cathedral. And to see that the compass still points the same direction when the Holy Spirit prompts me in telling you, the sheep to whom I'm assigned as shepherd, what is the cost of the religious life? The man who says, is it worthwhile, is thinking of the cost and of the values. He's trying to strike a balance. Is it worthwhile? Let us see clearly, if we can, both the cost and the value. I begin with the cost. And I want to say in your hearing, as clearly as I know how, that the religious life is costly. And I should have known and expected, because I've been telling you for a long time, the cross came at the end of Christ's ministry. His whole life prepared him for the toughest test. I begin with the cost, and I want to say in your hearing, as clearly as I know how, that the religious life is costly. Whatever others may say, Jesus was perfectly clear in his teaching about this fact. And I do most solemnly say, be very suspicious of the preacher or teacher who tells you that the religious life is simple and easy. I dare any man to make that affirmation on the basis of what Christ taught. There is nothing more remarkable in the ministry of Jesus Christ than the fact that he forever repelled men by the severity of his terms. Oh, there was a wooing winsomeness about our blessed Master, and men crowded after him wherever he went. It was only to look at him to want to go with him, only to listen to him to be captured. And men said and said truly, never man so spake. But as the multitude thronged and pressed him, he turned upon them and uttered things so severe as to scatter them like chaff before the wind. All the way from the beginning to the end of his ministry, Jesus Christ insisted on the fact that the religious life is costly. I make my appeal tonight wholly to his own words. As I said a week or so ago, no one is exempt from Satan's attack. No one's exempt from this cost. Let us see what Christ thinks about the cost. My favorite chapter that my ex-wife used to say to me is the only place that I would go for marriage counseling. In chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel, it is recorded that thrice over he said, three times, cannot be my disciple. Here are the connecting words. If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If we had never read those words before, and had not been so busy trying to lower the standard of Jesus in order to accommodate it to our own ideas, they would startle us so that we hardly dare sleep tonight. I think I want to read that again. If we had never read those words before, if any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. If we had never read those words before, and had not been so busy trying to lower the standard by explaining it away as not meaning what it says, in order to accommodate it to our own ideas that startle us so we'd hardly dare sleep tonight. Disciple means learner. You can't even start learning about Jesus till you cross this threshold. I had someone say to me recently, in a self-willed, pursue my own way state of mind, God loves me. I wanted to say, bleep, bleep. You're full of it. You don't know anything. You cannot even be a disciple. You're crucifying the Son of God afresh by embracing the very things that put him on the cross, and you're going to tell me God loves you? When the meaning of what you're saying is God loves you doing what you're doing? Bleep, bleep. You can't cross this threshold, you're going to remain in ignorance. God will turn you over to strong delusion, you'll believe a lie and be damned. If we had never read those words before and had not been so busy trying to lower the standard of Jesus in order to accommodate it to our own ideas, it's the root of sin.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the